Look at Colossians 3:18, which says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, as mentioned earlier, this concept of household codes were common in the ancient world. They fit under the general category of what was called household management, which in Greek is oikonomia. Anyone know what English word we get from that? Economy, right? The reason that economy relates to household management is because economic production used to be a function of the household and not just the individual worker in some sort of factory or office space. If you were a blacksmith, your office, so to speak, was connected to your house. And so your wife and your children shared in many of the responsibilities of that labor. This modern, strict separation of the home and the office or factory or whatever it might be simply didn't exist until the Industrial Revolution. So oikonomia, household management, wasn't merely a way of ordering the home, but indeed ordering in the entire society itself as a household was a microcosm of the larger society, of the larger culture. And so you see these particular categories that we'll see in our text today, those of husband and wife, of father and children, or sometimes parents and children, and then of master and slave, they go back at least to Aristotle. Those are the categories that he would use. And in each of these relationships, you see a certain order. Wives were subordinate to their husbands. Children were subordinate to their parents. Slaves were subordinate to their masters. Now notice I said subordinate, not inferior. Subordinate doesn't mean inferior. Subordinate simply means ordered under. Subordinate, ordered under. Because wives, children, and slaves were all ordered under the authority of the paterfamilias, the father of the family, the one who possesses intrinsic patria potestas, which means paternal authority over the home. As we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2 and in 3, God created man and woman with both similarity and dissimilarity. Men and women are equal, but those roles are not interchangeable. That's one of the lies of modern progressive cultures, that equality means interchangeability. In fact, there is a prescribed, a natural, a God-ordained, an intrinsic, original order to the marital relationship. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the husband is the head of his wife. The word head there connotes authority. A wife is thus under the authority of her husband, so she is to submit to her husband. Now, as we've said a number of times, what we see in Scripture normalizes the condition of marriage. What if a woman is not married? Well, then she might be under the headship of a father or another family member, or in certain cases, she herself might be the head of a household and thus under the direct care of her pastors. But in general, most females, for most of history, were either considered children under the headship of their fathers or wives under the headship of their husbands. Again, there are exceptions, but in general, that was the rule. And this state of affairs and way of viewing the household was normative not only in the West, but in almost every culture for almost all of world history. In fact, it's really only in the last 100 years or so in Western thought that this relatively universal presupposition has been challenged. By and large, we live today in what's been called an egalitarian age. I don't just mean that word egalitarian as it relates to gender roles. I mean in a more general sense, we live in an egalitarian age. What is egalitarianism? Egalitarianism is a way of viewing equality as interchangeability. It's a way of viewing the world that is devoid of hierarchy. Egalitarianism is a movement that flattens any sort of hierarchy. So we live in a very naive understanding of equality. We reject the idea of royalty. We reject the idea of nobility. We reject the idea of any sort of ordered relationships in the home or in the church or government or society. And yet what we reject, the Bible not only presupposes, it prescribes. We'll see that in our text today. The irony is that our age will often rail against the Bible. We railed against the Bible for accommodating the ancient culture. That's the claim. Paul here is just accommodating the ancient culture when really it is our critique of Scripture, which is an accommodation to modern culture. In fact, we see the idea of household codes all throughout Scripture. The most common and explicit are here in Colossians 3, which we're dealing with today, and then Ephesians 5, which we'll deal with in a couple of weeks, and then 1 Peter 2, and also 1 Peter 3, which we'll deal with. But you also see hints of this idea of household codes in 1 Timothy and Titus and in elsewhere. And it makes sense for God to have a vested interest in the household, given that the church itself is described as a household. You might recall in 1 Timothy, Paul writes the letter of 1 Timothy so that Christians will know how, quote, 1 Timothy 3:15, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the household is an analogy for the church. The household is a microcosm of the church. And likewise, these household codes exist so that we might know how to order ourselves, how we should behave within our homes, within our families. Because again, the household is a microcosm of the church and the larger society. So with that in mind, let's look at this command for wives to submit to their husbands. Now this obviously in our egalitarian age is viewed as archaic, as misogynistic, as oppressive. Particularly within our contemporary Western context, this is seen as negative. So we find all these ways to argue around the text. But as we've seen a number of times in Scripture over the past few weeks, the idea of an ordered hierarchical home with a paterfamilias, a head of the home, is well established in Scripture. We've seen at least seven different justifications for that idea over the past few weeks. Number one, man was created first. Number two, women were created from man, woman was created for man and not man for woman. Number three, woman was made from man. Number four, woman was made as a helper corresponding to man and not vice versa. Number five, it is the woman who is deceived and not the man. Number six, man is the image and glory of God, while woman is the glory of man, according to 1 Corinthians 11. Number seven, man is the head of his wife. Now, if you don't think some of those things are relevant, if you don't think that the creation order, the fact that man was created before a woman, or the fact that the woman was deceived, if you don't think that those are relevant to the conversation, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the previous sermons, or just read the relevant text, like Genesis 1 through 3, or 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, or 1 Timothy 2, or Titus 2, or whatever it might be. But for all of these reasons, it's appropriate for wives to submit themselves to their husbands. Again, this doesn't mean that they're inferior in their worth or value. It doesn't mean that they're subhuman. But it does mean that God has not established an egalitarian world whereby equality implies interchangeability. God has not intended to create a flattened world, but rather a beautifully complex world with inherent hierarchical relationships. So in marriage, this means that men are to be men, women are to be women. And each sex is honored when it runs within its own lane, which God has appointed for it. Based on God's good design, men and women have different functions, they have different roles within the marital relationship. And those aren't arbitrary. Those are designed. Those aren't oppressive. They're good. They're for our flourishing. Same way it's not oppressive to say you can't put water into a gas tank. It doesn't run on water. In fact, this argument is not only theological, but it's also logical. Our rebellion against these gender roles is simply an expression of how irrational our age really is. Right? We can't even define what a man or a woman is, much less what roles they should have. But because this is natural, and by that I mean it's a reflection of God's original creation, and because this is a command from God, when a wife submits to her husband, she is therefore simultaneously submitting to the Lord. And when a wife does not submit to her husband, she is not only insubordinate to her husband, but also to God. Right? Notice, this is a command. God has told you to do this. When you don't do it, you are in disobedience. That's part of what it means when it says to submit as is fitting in the Lord. We'll come back to that phrase, though. But first, let's get practical. What does submission actually mean? What does it entail? Well, the word submit in Greek is hupotasso, which etymologically means to order under. Hupo, like a hypodermic needle, it's a needle that goes under. So hupo means under, and then tasso, to order. And it's what's called in the Greek the middle voice, which means it's something you do to yourself. So the idea is to place yourself under the authority of another. Wives, you have this responsibility to place yourself under the authority of your husband. Now, even if you don't do that, that doesn't get you out of it. You're already placed there by God. But you have a responsibility to live in light of that reality. As an analogy of this, consider when Paul tells us to consider ourselves, to count ourselves dead to sin. We have a responsibility there, although it's also theologically true that God has already killed us. We have already died to our sin in Christ. We've died with Christ. And yet we have a responsibility to live in light of that reality. Likewise, wives, you have been submitted to your husband by virtue of God's word and by virtue of his creation. You have a responsibility to live in light of that reality. So wives are to submit to their husbands. That's the general command. In order to submit to that general command, there are a number of different applications. In fact, to some degree, what submission looks like can be really flexible in different contexts. The same way that the command to dress like a man means that I wouldn't wear a skirt here in America, but in Scotland, might mean that I do wear a kilt. Or in some contexts, tending goats is exclusively the job of a man. In other contexts, you would be ridiculed if you did that as a man because it's exclusively the job of a woman. So there is some flexibility. But this general command to submit would demand a corresponding responsibility to respect. That's one of the implications. What does it mean to submit? One of the things it means is to respect. And it means to respect even if your husband isn't worthy of respect. We'll see that in 1 Peter 3 in a few weeks. You submit to your husband simply because he is your husband. Even if he's a scoundrel, even if he's a fool. The office of husband is worthy of respect even if the man is not. The position is worthy of respect even if the individual is not. Imagine, for instance, being invited to the White House. There is a certain respect that is due to Biden or Trump or whomever it might be that sits in that office, regardless of what you think of them as an individual. Or maybe a less politically charged example would be the British monarchy. Right? Nearly everyone in the world, if you were to vote, and you say, who's more worthy of respect, Elizabeth or Charles? Everyone would vote Elizabeth. I think Charles would vote Elizabeth, right? And yet, if you met Charles, no matter what you thought of him, you'd follow a certain decorum of respect because you aren't addressing just an individual, but an idea, a concept, a figurehead. You bow not so much to the man, but to the office, the title. And likewise, wives should respect their husbands regardless of his character. So to respect him would mean that you encourage him. You don't gossip about him. You don't slander him. You don't slander him or gossip about him in a way as if you're just presenting a prayer request. You don't belittle him. You don't undermine him. In addition to respect, submission also implies obedience. Now, it's interesting that Paul will use that exact word of children, but not of wives. You might think of submission as a larger command, and obedience is a subset. Obedience is one facet of the larger category of submission, but those aren't strictly synonymous. There are two errors that we need to avoid as we think about the way that obedience relates to submission. One is to assume those terms overlap, such that a husband domineers over his wife and treats her like a child. The other is to assume that no overlap exists at all. And wives have no responsibility to obey whatsoever. As we'll see when we get into 1 Peter 3, Sarah, quote, obeyed Abraham. And that was commended as an example of what it means to be subject to husbands. So there's certainly an aspect of obedience in submission, but there are also obviously limits to that obedience. For instance, if your husband is asking you to sin, he has exceeded his authority. Your highest authority is to Christ. So when the commands of your husband collide with those of Christ, submission to Christ demands that you disobey your husband. Now, what about in other areas that aren't sinful, but maybe you're just weird? We'll talk about some of those examples when we address husbands, but for now, let's just say that your husband micromanages you. Your husband's controlling. He's domineering. He's not asking you to do something sinful. He's just maybe asking too much. Should you obey or should you not? Let me give you an illustration that I think might help, at least how I would think about it. Think about getting pulled over by the police. If they tell you to get out of the car, what should you do? Don't argue. Just get out. If they say put your hands behind your back, don't argue. Put your hands behind your back. Now, what if those are unlawful commands? My advice is to do what they say and then take it up with courts rather than trying to resist in the moment. I'd say the same thing to your wives. If a husband asks you to do something that isn't sinful, but which just kind of seems unreasonable, I would say in general to just do it. And then to take that and to bring that to a higher authority, such as the church, to help mediate for the future. That not only shows submission to your husband, but also guarantees that your husband is likewise in submission to some external authority. Notice, I've not said that submission means that the wife has to do all the cooking and cleaning or laundry or homeschooling or whatever. I said earlier, there's a lot of flexibility to how submission plays out within different cultures. Not only within different cultures, but even different homes. It isn't inherently feminine to cook or do laundry. Isn't inherently masculine to do yard work. For some families, the stereotype works. For some, it doesn't. But notice what is wrong, no matter what your family, no matter what your culture, is for a man to allow his wife to take responsibility for the family, ultimate responsibility for the family, to lead the family, ultimately, or for a husband to assume that responsibility and leadership. Again, we'll talk more about what to do with a husband who is unworthy of respect or who abuses his authority as we work through Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. But for now, I would say that submission entails a general disposition and posture of the heart whereby a wife orients herself to being her husband's helper by means of respect and obedience. Let me read that again. Submission entails a general disposition and posture of the heart whereby a wife orients herself to being her husband's helper by means of respect and obedience. By submitting, you are simply recognizing the divinely established order of the marital relationship. And one of the things we need to recognize, again, is that everyone is under authority. An egalitarian world doesn't exist. This command to submit isn't just something that women or wives have to do. This isn't sexist. This isn't misogynistic. All believers are called to submit. In fact, this exact same word is used of all believers, hupotasso. We are to submit to God and to His Word. The church is commanded to submit to Christ. All people are commanded to submit to governing authorities. Slaves to their masters, children to their parents, Christians to their elders. All Christians are to recognize that God mediates His authority through earthly authorities. We are all to posture ourselves accordingly, which we don't like. We don't like the idea of hierarchy. We don't like the idea of ordered relationships. We want things to be very flattened. Because the idea of authority, the idea of order, the idea of hierarchy is an affront to our pride, which is the foundation of all of our sin. It's the residue in all of our hearts. But as Paul writes, wives are to submit as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, this is why submission is necessary. It's what's fitting. You could translate that also as what's proper or right. Submission was not only necessary for the proper ordering of society, which is what these secular household codes that you see in Aristotle and other Greco-Roman and even Jewish writers would emphasize, but also it's appropriate in recognition of God's good design. What is proper, what is right, what is appropriate is to live in harmony with the natural world that God has established in His providential wisdom. Notice rebellion against that design is ultimately rebellion against the designer. This brings us back to an idea we've expressed a number of times before. That is the idea that grace doesn't negate nature. Grace restores it. It redeems it. This is a big part of Protestant thought over against Catholic thought in the Reformation. I first encountered this idea in the works of Herman Bavinck. He writes this, "Grace is opposed not to nature, only to sin. Grace restores nature and takes it to its highest pinnacle." Why do I mention that? Because one of the biggest arguments against marital submission is the idea that in Christ, equality removes all natural hierarchy. It's the idea that grace frees us from order, like marital subordination. In Christ, men and women are fully and in every way equal, in every way alike. There's no distinction. But notice Bavinck's argument. Grace doesn't remove natural hierarchy. It frees it to fly to its highest heights. In other words, Christians shouldn't be rebelling against that order. We should be the ones who are most submitted to that order. In Christ, wives should not feel all the more free to be out from under the authority of their husbands. They should be all the more willing to submit to their husbands. Christian children should be all the more willing to submit to their parents. Christians should be all the more willing to submit to their elders and other authorities. Again, our culture hates this because ultimately our culture hates the world that God has designed. It hates creation because it hates the Creator. Ours is a world that's in rebellion against biology. It's in rebellion against creation. And thus in rebellion with its Creator. We live in a world in which men aren't content to marry women. Men aren't even content to remain men. So anything that smacks of God's good design is a threat to our lust for autonomy. The Gospel of John says this in John 3:19-20. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed." That's the natural, inherent, intrinsic, innate posture of our hearts. We hate God's word. We hate God's order because we hate God. But in Christ, that hatred should be overcome and replaced with love. In Christ, we should love the order that He has established. We should love the original natural goodness of creation. We should happily embrace the order He's established for our flourishing. Let's keep going and see what He says to husbands in verse 19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, this command to love your wives is really fascinating in light of the cultural context. As mentioned before, the idea of wives submitting to their husband, that overlaps in general with widespread Greek and Jewish teaching about marriage. But requiring husbands to love their wives does not. This is a unique feature of biblical as opposed to secular household codes. So why these two commands? Why aren't wives commanded to love their husbands? Why of all the commands that Paul could direct to husbands, does Paul choose love? Not only here, but in Ephesians 5 as well. I think there are at least two reasons. First, I think this reflects the particular weaknesses or susceptibilities of each partner in the relationship. I think wives may be tempted to chafe under the authority of their husbands. We saw that in Genesis 3 as a consequence of the fall. I think husbands may be prone to exercise authority in an authoritarian way. So that's the first reason. Second, I think these commands correspond to our respective needs. Think about the difference between a herbivore and a carnivore. All right? They both need food, but they need different food. For the purpose of an example, let's say that women run on salads. Men run on steak. In marriage, men and women feed on different things. Men feed on respect and honor. Women feed on love. I heard a pastor once give this hypothetical, and I think it holds up. Suppose we offered 100 men and 100 women the following two options. They can, number one, they can be respected but disliked. Be respected but disliked. Or they could be loved but not respected. Kind of a lovable buffoon. In general, I think most men would say they would rather be respected than liked. Most women would say they would rather be liked. There are exceptions, but I think it's generally true. So wives are commanded to give husbands what nourishes them, submission and respect, and wives are commanded to give wives what they crave, which is love. So yes, men are the heads of their wives, but marriage isn't a context. It's not a challenge or a contest for proving how strong and forceful you are. The responsibility of marriage is a cross a man bears for the sake of his wife. That's why Paul says to love your wives. Now, what does that entail? In some sense, he's already spent an entire chapter describing it. If you want to understand this command, go back and read all of chapter 3. Throughout chapter 3, he describes love as being free from sin and, free from wrath and malice and slander and dishonesty. It's full of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Those aren't weak. Love entails a cultivation of virtue. And this love is inherently sacrificial. We'll see that spelled out explicitly as we get to Ephesians 5, where husband's love for his wife is related to Christ's love for the church. So this love should be humble. It seeks the good of the beloved. It's not merely an opportunity for personal preference and self-interest to be exalted. In fact, it's oftentimes the death of personal interest and death of self-interest. In other words, this command mitigates the risk of asking a wife to submit to her husband. If a wife is afraid to submit to her husband because she might be taken advantage of, this command cancels that out. If you're both living up in this way, there is flourishing. There's no danger. We'll talk more about what the love of a husband should entail as we work through Ephesians 5, because that's really more fitting to that context. For now, I want to concentrate on the implication that Paul draws out in this particular text in Colossians. Namely, if a husband is showing love, he is not demonstrating harshness. Literally, this word in Greek refers to bitterness. Think of unsweetened cocoa. Anyone as a kid ever opened that little canister of Hershey's unsweetened cocoa, spoon out a mouthful thinking it would taste just like, you know, the chocolate in your cookies that your mom made? If so, I bet you never did that again. Why not? Because it's too bitter. Well, not to be too smarmy, but love is like the sugar that makes the bitterness of authority sweet. Paul says, don't act with a bitter heart. Don't leave a bitter taste in your wife's mouth. This word harsh or bitter was regularly used in ancient texts to describe tyrannical authoritarianism, a domineering attitude in rulers. And oftentimes this state of bitterness or harshness begins with a husband's own bitterness. You had a bad day, so you take it out on your family. Or maybe his wife isn't submissive enough, and not at least not to his liking. So he becomes embittered. And he acts out of that bitter heart in a way that is not kind and gracious and loving. So in turn, his wife becomes embittered towards him. They get locked in this perpetual struggle until either they eventually crash and burn, or there's forgiveness, which again relates to the context of relationships in general you see in chapter 3. Look at verses 13 through 14. It tells us to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If that's true in the church, how much more true should it be of the one flesh union that you experience with your spouse? So love is thus the cure, it's the prescription to avoid bitterness and harshness and unforgiveness. So what are signs of harshness? What are signs of bitterness? One would be a husband who micromanages his wife, who has to tell her exactly how to do everything, how to do the dishes, how to chop the food, how to do the gardening. Am I saying that if a husband offers advice on how to do some task that he's controlling or harsh? No. But some are. What are other signs of harshness? A husband who bullies his wife, who belittles her, who slanders or gossips about her weaknesses rather than blessing her publicly, who uses his strength to make his wife feel frightened rather than safe, a man who is physically, emotionally, or verbally abusive. Biblically, such a man is not a man. He's a coward. He's a bully. He's picking on the weak to make himself feel strong. There's been a discussion in evangelical circles, especially on Twitter and so forth over the past year, about the meaning of the term servant leadership. In a lot of circles, in a lot of churches, what pastors have done over the past 15 years or so is they've underlined, they've circled the word servant, and they've almost crossed out leadership. They've so diluted the headship of a husband that he has become, in effect, a slave within his own household. They effectively strip a man of his authority and leadership in the home. That's been the state of much of the church as feminism has run rampant in our culture. They so qualify, they so condition a man's headship that any part, any attempt on his part to actually lead will be interpreted as authoritarian. That's been the case in a lot of evangelical circles. But lately there's been a counter-reaction, a correction, and I think often an overcorrection. It's like falling asleep at the wheel. You go over those rumble strips, so you wake up and you jerk the wheel all the way to the left, right into oncoming traffic. That's what I've seen on Twitter over the past couple of years in more conservative circles. In response to the softening of masculinity, which has actually happened in our culture, in response to some underlying and circling servant and crossing out leadership, some have underlined and circled leadership and crossed out servant. They've so emphasized authority and leadership where they've just completely neglected responsibility and stewardship. So how do you know if you've overcorrected, if you've overreacted? Here are a few questions I think that would help. Number one, does your wife enjoy spending time with you? Two, does she feel encouraged by you? Three, do you make her feel safe physically and emotionally? Next, is she proud to name you as her husband? Does she feel micromanaged? Does she feel loved and appreciated? Does she feel used? Now, no, a lot of those words related to feelings. Feelings are not our ultimate authority, but neither are they completely irrelevant. If your wife does feel that way, something is wrong, and I'd encourage you to get help. I'm not telling you to be weak. I'm saying that it's often the strongest man who's man enough to not have to go around showing how strong he is. you know this, but very few bullies are actually strong and confident. They're overcompensating. And likewise with an overbearing husband. That isn't a sign of masculinity, it's a perversion of it. It isn't a strength, it's a weakness. Often terms like leadership and authority are abused in order to provide a biblical veneer of just old-fashioned bullying. We scream and we say, oh, it's just righteous indignation. We micromanage and control and call it constructive criticism. We belittle and we call it speaking the truth. So how do I avoid this? I think one of the biggest things that you need to learn is to rule yourself. You have to be able to rule yourself before you can effectively rule others well. So are you yourself, as a husband, mastered by lust or anger or greed, gossip, slander, dishonesty, laziness? Are you eaten up by insecurity or bitterness? Do you have control over your passions, your feelings, your emotions, your preferences, your desires? Are you the master or the slave of your passions? Often those who are enslaved to their own desires feel emasculated by that weakness. So they take it out on their wives and kids as a way of overcompensating. They need to prove that they're the masters of something, and because they can't master themselves, by golly, they will dominate someone. One of the primary ways that you can grow as a faithful husband is by first just being a faithful Christian. Get out of bed, get a job, work hard, exercise, eat healthy, read your Bible, attend church, help others, pray. Only when a man has been mastered by Christ and thus learned to master himself can he really steward the responsibility of a family. Again, does that mean that if your husband is a fool, if your husband doesn't do this, you don't have to submit until he's figured it out? No, we already talked about that. But it does mean that if you are a man, you have a responsibility to submit to Christ in all things. A man who is not submitting to Christ is not worthy of his wife's submission, even though she should give it regardless. But may we all long to be worthy of such submission. Let's keep going, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. All right, children, if you're coloring or something right now, you might want to pay attention. We're moving from marriage to the larger family unit. As we see throughout these household codes, the subordinate person in the relationship is addressed first. We always see wives addressed before husbands, children before parents, slaves before masters. There's not exception to that in Scripture. Again, subordinate doesn't mean inferior, it just means ordered under. And as it relates to children, subordination implies obedience. So the command here is for children to obey your parents. Notice this phrase, in everything. Children, obey your parents in everything. Is that literal? Everything? Well, yes and no. Again, the one exception is when obeying your parents would mean disobeying Christ. But at the same time, in general, the expectation is that a child wouldn't possess the wisdom necessary to parse that out. And in the context of the church, the assumption is that parents are not asking their children to sin. So for all intents and purposes, yes, you should obey your parents in everything. We'll address parents shortly, how they shouldn't be exasperating you, shouldn't be giving you capricious and arbitrary rules, which I just realized you probably don't even know what those words mean. That's okay. That's not your concern. Your concern is obedience. There are very rare exceptions of abusive parents or unbelieving parents who forbid you from doing some biblical responsibility. If you find yourself in that position, I would encourage you to seek counsel from other adults that you trust, from pastors or something. But in general, you should submit to your parents, and you do so by means of obedience. This is a way of demonstrating faithfulness to the fifth commandment. What's the fifth commandment? You see it in Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And this is not a small matter. Again, it makes the top 10. This is not trivial. Look what Scripture says about disobedient children. In passages like Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3, the phrase disobedient to their parents is used. It's listed along with other things like murder, narcissism, and faithlessness, and hatred of God. This is serious. In fact, it's so serious that the Mosaic Law required death for disobedience. Look at Mark 7:10. Jesus commenting on it. He says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" Now we know from the Old Testament context, this wasn't just one-time act of disobedience, because there was a culture of discipline. It's not like you fail to clean your room one time and your parents kill you. That's not what this is talking about. This is referring to a sustained pattern. A lifestyle marked by disobedience. But nevertheless, one act can quickly spiral into a habit. Even one act of disobedience is too many. No amount of sin is justifiable. Look how that pattern manifests in Deuteronomy 21. "And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.'" This is a lifestyle. And then look at the response in verse 21. "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Now, reading that is hard, right? It makes me really glad I didn't grow up in Israel. I would have definitely gotten purged. But here's the deal. Children, God has given you your parents for your good, for your joy, for your flourishing. Your parents know more than you. They love you more than you love yourself. They know what's better for you. You may not believe them, you may not believe me, but it's true. That little voice in your head that convinces you that your parents aren't wise, they aren't good, they aren't worthy of respect and obedience, that's the same voice that spoke in the garden. Did God really say? That's the voice of a serpent. It must be crushed. The scripture says, "He who is faithful in small things will be entrusted with more." So God has given you a generally safe context in your family to learn obedience and submission before any authority and responsibility is entrusted to you. God has given you the physical authority of your parents so that you may learn in time how to submit to spiritual authority. If you can't submit to, if you can't obey your parents, who you see, who you talk to, how do you expect to obey God? Especially when He commands you to obey your parents. As you get older, as you grow in maturity, you'll probably be given greater liberty. But with that greater liberty comes greater responsibility. And along the way, you're to obey your parents because notice, Paul says, this pleases the Lord. Children, do you want to please the Lord? You don't have to sell all your possessions, become a missionary. You don't have to memorize the Bible in Greek. You don't have to speak in tongues. Pleasing the Lord is often expressed in relatively mundane tasks. You clean your room. You take out the trash when asked. What marks the kind of obedience that pleases the Lord? I'll give you three adjectives. Your obedience should be immediate, complete, and joyful. If Ed were preaching, I'm sure he'd probably come up with a clever acronym or alliteration. I couldn't think of one, so I'm going to go with immediate, complete, and joyful. What does immediate mean? It means right away. You need to know delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, by right away, I mean as soon as possible. If you're in the shower, your dad asks you to take out the trash, you probably should rinse the soap off. You should probably dry off and put on clothes. You might even ask, hey, is it okay if I brush my teeth first? But the point is, you don't obey on your own schedule, but your parents. What about complete? It means that if you're asked to do something, you do it fully, completely, properly. If asked to clean your room, don't just throw everything in the closet. If asked to take out the trash, don't just drop it by the back door. Put it in the trash can. Do it right the first time, all the way. Think about all the times in the Old Testament where Israel showed partial obedience. Again, partial obedience is just disobedience. And then lastly, obey joyfully with a happy heart. Again, think of Israel in the wilderness over and over and over again. She grumbled and groaned and mumbled and moaned and complained. Begrudging obedience is disobedience. Now, I've mentioned before in other contexts that begrudging obedience is better than outright disobedience. Don't compound the sin of resenting your parents with the added sin of disobeying them, but also don't be content with discontented obedience. Do the right action, and then pray for a heart that delights in the obedience. So do it now, do it all the way, and do it with a happy heart. And by the way, everyone in this room, whether you are a child of 4 or you're 80, you can still apply this text. Everyone who calls himself a Christian can learn from this. Even if you aren't a biological child, you are a spiritual child of God. And your obedience should be the same, immediate and complete and joyful. Delayed obedience to God is sin. Partial obedience to God is sin. Begrudging obedience to God is sin. Obedience should be immediate, joyful, and complete. This pleases the Lord. Now, before we move on, I want to notice what's assumed here. Notice Paul is addressing children. What's so exceptional about that? He's addressing children in the context of a letter that would be read to congregations. Notice he doesn't just tell the parents, hey, tell your kids this on the chariot ride home. The assumption is that children would be present in the gathering. That's one of the implicit evidences for not segregating kids into some separate age-specific silo during services, but rather incorporating them into the weekly gathering as quickly as possible. Let's keep going. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The former passage called children to submit to their parents, but here the corresponding responsibility is extended to fathers. Notice it doesn't say fathers and mothers. This doesn't mean, obviously, that fathers, you can't provoke your children, but moms, go for it. But it does suggest, again, there is a unique primary responsibility for the paterfamilias, the head of the home. Now, I say that, but I do want to at least mention it's possible that this term translated fathers could refer to parents. There's at least one place in Scripture where that Greek term is used that way. But most scholars think this is referring to the unique role of the father. And the command is to not provoke your children. Literally, it might be said not to embitter them. There's that idea of bitterness again. Or you could say irritate, or exacerbate, or incite. Like picking at a scab and then being shocked by the bleeding. Some fathers provoke their children, and then they're surprised by the response. Yes, a child should obey regardless, but you should also be the type of father who is worthy of being obeyed, similar to what we said regarding husbands. But the fact that wives are commanded to submit even to fools doesn't excuse your foolishness. And the fact that your kids should obey you regardless doesn't mean it excuses you from the responsibility to be the type of man who is worth obeying. Again, the fact that your kids are under your authority doesn't excuse you abusing your authority. Now, we might have expected Paul to tell fathers to exercise authority over their children, just like we might have expected him to tell husbands to lead their wives, but he doesn't. Notice he tells them what might instead be a struggle. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, do not provoke your children. In other words, he doesn't command leadership. He assumes it and he regulates it by speaking to its abuse, speaking to areas where authority might go off the rails. So what are some signs of provoking behavior? This is addressed primarily to fathers, but I think by extension, you could say the same for mothers. Do you nag? Do you make capricious demands? Never explain why you're commanding. I'm not saying you always have to explain yourself. I'm not even saying you most of the time have to. But is that the only tool in your tool bag? Do you discipline in an overly angry and aggressive manner? Do you never discipline? That's also a way to provoke your children. Do you embarrass or belittle? Do you require the impossible of them? Do you withhold forgiveness? Do you draw more attention to their weaknesses than their strengths? Do you ignore and neglect them? I read a book about a year ago about affirmation. And it described the practice of affirmation as making deposits into a loved one's account. And it used the analogy of making deposits, and on the opposite end of that, conversely, criticism is making withdrawals from the account. The book talked about how we become discouraged, not by someone making a withdrawal, but by someone doing it with insufficient funds. Too many criticisms without enough encouragement is a recipe for bankruptcy. So, fathers, one of the ways to avoid provoking your children to discouragement is by means of encouragement. Affirmation, spending quality time together, telling them you love them, showing it in various ways, giving them undivided attention, getting on the ground to build Legos or whatever it might be. That you have a lifestyle of making these deposits so that when the time comes, and it comes, and it comes often, when you need to make a withdrawal by means of correction, you aren't faced with the insufficient funds to the discouragement of your kids. Now, kids, you might be really clever because you hear this and maybe you're thinking you have a defense against prosecution. The next time your dad goes to spank you, you blurt out, "Dad, you know, God says you can't provoke me to discouragement, and I happen to feel pretty discouraged right now." All right, that's clever. It doesn't work, though. You aren't clever enough to circumvent God's law. It's clear in God's word that discipline is for your good and your flourishing. Discipline hurts, and that's the point. Your parents have a responsibility to discipline you for your good so that you learn that disobedience carries consequences. So that you'd feel a little sting now, but the consequences aren't so severe in order to avoid the much greater pain of more serious future sin. I want to wrap up with this thought. For thousands of years, indeed, for all of human history until like 23 seconds ago, the household was the smallest unit of society. Not the individual, the household. They thought of themselves as a solitary unit. And as went the family, so went the rest of society. As we've mentioned, the family was seen as a microcosm of the larger culture. And so as the gospel transforms us as individuals, it inherently begins to leaven our families. When a man is converted, it doesn't just affect his relationship with the triune God, but with his wife and with his kids. And when a wife is sanctified, that sanctification isn't just expressed vertically by praying more or reading the Bible or saying less curse words or whatever, but it's also horizontal, it's relational. The way that she relates to her husband, to her children. And likewise, when children are discipled and disciplined, they aren't just discipled into loving Christ, but also loving and obeying their parents. So I want to end with this. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This is the will and word of Christ. Let's each submit to him. Let's pray. Father, again, I'm grateful for your word. And I pray that you would use it to challenge our presuppositions. I pray that you'd use it, Lord, to challenge the sin in our hearts that makes all of us either crave authority or hate authority. We crave when we're in positions of authority, but we hate it when others are in authority over us. So I pray that you would make us a humble people who would delight in your word and the way that you have created the world to function. Give us the grace that we need to submit ourselves fully to your Son and to his word. That you might transform our individual lives and our families and our church. We pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.